Good morning. The Lord bless you. It's a real joy, a real blessing to be with you again this morning, wherever you are. We were just saying before, there's never been a day like this today. There's never been an hour like this hour. It's a great day to serve the Lord. Could you open your Bibles this morning, please? And I hope you have your Bibles with you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to just look at one verse from this chapter in a moment. But just again, I'm following on from where we were 2 weeks ago, looking at what Scripture teaches about biblical worship, what worship is, how we practice or outwork worship that lines up with God's Word, that lines up with what Scripture teaches about worship. And so biblical worship, which means that my sermon title is The Restoration of Biblical Worship, because my sincere conviction is that God is restoring a biblical worship to the church in these last days. Remembering, as we said previously, that true biblical worship is ministry to the Lord. It is us ministering to the Lord. It is not Him ministering to us. And true biblical worship means the Holy Spirit in us reaching to God, who is Spirit. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And certainly we want to be those who worship God biblically in spirit and in truth. And certainly we're on a journey to learn about biblical worship, about God restoring biblical worship in these last days. And we're really trusting Him to lead us, to teach us from His Word, because we're desperate to hear what He's saying and to follow His guiding and His leading. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is a very important message in this series of messages, and so I'm just going to spend a bit of time this morning building some foundations for where I believe the Lord wants to take us in this message. The first foundation stone that I want to try and build is help us to understand the biblical perspective on the threefold or tripartite nature of man, the tripartite nature of man, which is just a fancy term for the fact that God created man, spirit, soul, and body. And we saw this in our text. May your spirit and soul and body be kept complete. So firstly, man has a spirit. It's that part of us, the spiritual part of us, that can commune with God. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Secondly, man has a soul that basically relates to our mind, our will, and our emotions. And all of this is wrapped in a body, speaking of that part of us which is our flesh, our earthliness, including the physical frame itself. We see this in Genesis 2:7, where God formed man from the dust of the earth. And man only became a living being, a person, when God breathed life into his nostrils. And out of that life breathed into him, into man, the spirit of man then had communion with God. And we know that when a person dies, it's his or her spirit that returns to the Lord. The body and the soul are returned to the dust, as it were. So God created Adam and Eve, spirit, soul, and body. God created them to have fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, which meant that at the original creation, the spirit of man was alive to God. The first man lived as a spiritual being with a soul, with a mind, a will, and emotions, and also with a physical body. Now, after the fall, sin separated man from God. The spirit of man was alienated from God. And unredeemed man, fallen man, became ruled by his flesh, by his carnal nature, and by his own mind, his own will, and his own emotions. And friends, that's how the unsaved are today. Every person born of a woman except Jesus is born to be ruled by his flesh, by his own mind, by his own will, by his own emotions. And so the spirit of unregenerated, unsaved man is dead to God. And what I hope we can understand this morning is that through new birth, we have received a new heart and a new spirit, so that at one time when we were Adam's offspring, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now, in Christ Jesus, we have been made alive. Through new birth, the spirit of a believer is made alive, so that redeemed man is able to commune with God, able to fellowship with God. And please take note of this. Redeemed man is again a spiritual being with a soul and a body, so that we no longer walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. Which means that redeemed man, regenerated man, those of us who are saved, we are no longer dominated and ruled by our carnal nature. We are no longer subject to our minds, our wills, and our emotions. But through new birth, we are spiritual beings made alive to God. This is what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 6, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, living in the passions of our flesh." In other words, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And because of that, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. He gave us spiritual life. By grace you've been saved. And God raised us with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's speaking about the spirit of man, the spirit of man that's had a new heart and a new spirit, that's received new life, spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from our place in heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming soon. That's why Paul distinguishes between the natural person and the spiritual person in 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 15. He says the natural person is dead to God spiritually. The natural person is ruled by his body and his mind. The unregenerated person is living according to the desires of the flesh. Compared, Paul says, to the spiritual person who is alive to God spiritually, with a new heart and a new spirit. The saved person who has received spiritual life in Christ, who has received the Spirit who is from God, and who then now is able to commune with God spiritually. That's why Jesus says in John 3 in his discussions with Nicodemus that a person must be born again. And then he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, natural birth, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the outcome of new birth, of spiritual birth, is spirit, a person who is spiritual, who is alive spiritually, who is ruled by his spirit, which is able to commune with God, who is not ruled by his flesh or his soul. And it's only the spiritual man that can walk in the kingdom of God, because it's a spiritual kingdom. And we have been transferred into that kingdom through new birth. That's why Paul so often distinguishes between living according to the flesh as opposed to living according to the Spirit. That's why spiritual circumcision is putting off the body of the flesh. That's why Paul rebukes those who are still on the milk of God's word rather than being fed on solid food, because they are still of the flesh rather than being of the Spirit. So please understand this morning. As born-again believers, we are firstly and foremostly spiritual beings. Spiritual beings who dwell in a physical body, who have a mind, a will, and we have emotions. As spiritual beings, we are made to commune with God. We are made to dwell in His presence. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're called to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Which means that we are not fleshly, carnal people, ruled by our bodies and our minds, who occasionally, perhaps on a Sunday, recognize that somewhere there is some spiritual component to us. And certainly I think that's the way that a lot of us live. We tend to live by our minds, our will, our emotions, by our fleshly desires, by the things of this world, but occasionally we switch on to the fact that there is a spiritual component, and sadly probably that's only just for a couple of hours on a Sunday. And what it does not mean is that we come to God with offerings of love and adoration that come from our flesh, or offerings of worship that are soulish in nature. So we are spiritual beings, firstly and foremost. The second foundation stone this morning, and we're not going to be looking at this in great detail because it's quite a significant topic on its own, relates to the spiritual significance of the tabernacle of Moses, which was the place where God dwelt amongst His people as they journeyed through the wilderness. God had them build a tabernacle, and He said, "This is my dwelling place amongst my people." So come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. And I'm quoting the Amplified Bible here because I think the amplification of the text here helps to paint a clearer picture for us. So this is Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And the writer to the Hebrew church says, "Now even the first covenant had its own rules and regulations for divine worship, and it had a sanctuary, but one of this world," so the tabernacle in the wilderness. "For a tabernacle or a tent was erected in the outer division or compartment, of which were the lampstand and the table with its loaves of the showbread set forth, and this portion is called the holy place. But inside, beyond the second curtain or veil, there stood another division known as the Holy of Holies." So in the original covenant, the old covenant, there were rules and regulations for divine worship. There was a sanctuary that was built by man, not by God, and it had implements. There were items in the tabernacle that had significance, and here we read about the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So verse 1 tells us that the earthly temple, made of earthly materials, had its own regulations and rules for divine worship, worship of God. That even with the earthly temple, which is a representation of the heavenly temple, God established divine regulations regarding the actions and the attitudes of His people as they came before Him in divine worship. And the inference here is that even if the earthly temple had its own regulations and rules for divine worship, so too, perhaps even more so, does the heavenly temple that we enter into when we worship God today have divine guidelines for divine worship, relating to our actions, our thoughts, our motives when we come into God's presence. And we've seen this previously in Hebrews 12, 28 to 29, where again the writer to the Hebrew church says, speaks about acceptable worship, and then he speaks about as opposed to unacceptable worship, and then the warning, "For our God is a consuming fire." And so in the new covenant, there is worship that is acceptable to God, and obviously worship that is unacceptable. Now there's much in these verses that we have read that, and following this portion of scripture that we're not going to look at here, I just want to look at the two divisions in the tabernacle, the holy place, and then beyond the veil in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And as we see in this slide, the actual tabernacle or tent of meeting had three divisions: the outer court, the inner court, which is the holy place, and then beyond the veil, the Holy of Holies. But only the latter two are mentioned here. And friends, there is tremendous prophetic significance pointing to Jesus the Messiah and his Messiahship in the structure of the tabernacle and in all the items that are in the tabernacle. What they are, what they portray, where they're placed, why they were to be used. And it's all outside of where I want to go this morning, but just a couple of points to encourage us. I've already mentioned that there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. And that helps us to understand the significance of the torn veil in the temple in Jerusalem, which was rent from top to bottom at the exact time that Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And so the veil into the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom in the temple in Jerusalem. We see here in this tabernacle that there was only one entrance into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle. Again, points towards the truth that Jesus is the only way. There's only one way, one door into the kingdom of God. Jesus is the only door to salvation. Interestingly, God specified that the temple must be built facing east, with the only entrance on the east side. And it's believed that one of the reasons for this was that the children of Israel entered the tabernacle with their backs to the sun gods that they often foolishly worshipped. But more importantly, it is understood that when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he entered the tabernacle through the eastern gate, the one way in. Now we need to briefly look at this tabernacle of Moses, the earthly temple, which portrays the heavenly temple, the place that God has opened for us, that Jesus has opened for us through his cross. We see here in this picture the children of Israel dwelling in their tents outside the tabernacle. And then entering into the place of God's presence, there were rules and regulations they had to follow, as we read in Hebrews 9. That included going through the only entrance that was available, the eastern gate, and going through there into the outer court, the place where everyone could enter. Once in the outer court, there were things that they were required to do, all of which were necessary to be in the temple of the Lord, and all of which were part of God's regulations and rules for divine worship. And God set things in place in the temple, like the altar of sacrifice, the golden laver, the table of showbread, all of which had to be passed through consecutively, ultimately so that God's people could come into his presence in worship in the Holy of Holies. And so there was this journey from the entrance gate through the outer court into the holy place, and then ultimately God's purpose was to lead them into the place of his presence, the place of worship, the Holy of Holies. So there were divine requirements for entering the outer court that everyone had to observe. There were divine requirements for entering into the holy place that the priests had to observe. And finally, there were even greater divine requirements that the high priests had to observe before they could go through the veil once a year into the Holy of Holies, into the place of worship. And if the high priest didn't do things right, if they didn't follow God's instructions, as we saw with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 3, they were consumed with fire. And so again, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So that's the temple, that's the journey through the temple, that's the order that God set. Those are the simple basics of the requirements that had to be met to be able to meet with God in the Holy of Holies. Now, with this understanding of the tabernacle of Moses, a simple picture that we've painted so far, the third foundation stone this morning is the place of singing, of praise, and divine worship. The place of singing and of praise in divine worship. And our text for that, which we'll get to in a moment, is Psalm 100. And before we read that, there are three things that I just think are helpful in understanding this psalm, but also others in the other important psalms. Firstly, the Hebrew culture was a culture of song. And we see this all through the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 15, there is a song that Moses and the whole nation sung after the deliverance from Egypt. And this song starts by declaring, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And the whole nation sang this song as they walked through the wilderness. Whenever Israel went to battle, the singers and the musicians went out first. We see in Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4, that while in captivity in Babylon, the tormentors of the Jewish people said to the children of Israel, "Sing to us some of the songs of Zion." And their reply was, "How can we sing the Lord's song while we are in captivity in a strange land?" So there was this singing culture. Whenever they journeyed, especially when they went to Jerusalem for the feasts of the Lord three times a year, they sang along the way, often singing what is known as the songs of ascent, the Psalms from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. They were all sung on that journey through to Jerusalem. So Jewish culture, Hebrew culture, was a culture of song. Secondly, in looking at Psalm 100 in a moment, it's helpful to know that the Psalms were songs and poems that were meant to be sung. They were not simply meant to be read or rehearsed or quoted. They were meant to be sung. They were songs and poems that were meant to be sung. That was the purpose of them. Thirdly, in looking at Psalm 100, again, I just hope we will see as we look at this, the structure of the tabernacle that we've looked at briefly, and again, the order of movement that God had set in place for his people to lead them into the place of worship, the Holy of Holies. So here we go, Psalm 100, verses 2 to 4. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." And so here we have the children of Israel in the wilderness, dwelling in their tents outside of the tabernacle. And the instruction to them is to come into God's presence, come into the tent of meeting, come before the Lord, come into the tabernacle of the Lord with singing. And it's in the context of singing that David says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and come into his courts with praise," which means entering his gates with songs of thanksgiving, singing songs of thanksgiving, coming into his courts, singing songs of praise, which means songs in their content and in their context and in their intention are songs of thanksgiving, songs that in their content and intention are songs of praise. Although there are other psalms that show this divine order and this distinction also, I just want to look at Psalm 95, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and then verse 6. And the psalmist says again, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence. Let us come again into his house, into his tabernacle with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." And then verse 6, again in the context of singing, the psalmist adds, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So, come from your tents, come into the tabernacle, come into his presence with songs of thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And also in the context of singing, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So again, this psalm and other psalms speak about songs of thanksgiving, songs of praise that have a content of an intention of thanksgiving, that have a content of praise and an intention of praise. And then finally, songs that in their content and intention are songs of worship. And I think an issue today that we have is that all Christian music generally is seen as worship music, without any distinction, without the distinction that we see in these Psalms, the distinctions that are evident in God's Word, and not just in these Psalms that we've read. Today, those who write Christian songs are seen as worship singers and musicians producing worship music, when in reality, they're producing Christian songs. But I believe that we need to have a biblical understanding of the distinction that Scripture brings concerning music, concerning song, especially the distinction that Scripture brings between praise and worship. And we will look at that further in a moment. I think today worship leaders are often those who lead a song service, leading the congregation in Christian songs, rather than leading the congregation into the Holy of Holies with true worship songs that minister to the Lord. What I hope that we will see this morning is that in setting out the temple as the place that he dwells, and setting out the various items in the temple and making a progression from the entrance gate through to the Holy of Holies, God was making it clear how his people were to approach him, how they were to come to him in the place of worship, the Holy of Holies. And finally, who could bring an offering of worship to him? And God made it clear that ultimately his intention in bringing his people into the tabernacle was to commune with him. His intention was to bring them to the place of worship where they could worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why God the Father today is seeking after true worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I hope that we will see this morning God's order. Firstly, praise, then worship. Praise first, then worship. The fourth and last foundation stone this morning is the difference that we see between praise and worship. And as I said earlier, I think there's an issue today in that we don't define Christian music as we should. It's all just seen as worship music, and it's not. There are differences between praise and worship that we see in God's Word. And let me just run through some of these this morning. Praise, firstly, is an offering that we bring primarily, usually in song, but it is an offering about God. It's an offering that we bring where we are speaking about him, where we praise him for who he is. He is our God. He is Lord. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead. He is Lord. We're praising him for who he is. How great is our God. Behold our God. He's the Ancient of Days. All songs that are about God, offering praise for who he is. Worship, on the other hand, is not about God. It is to God. It is what we bring to him. Praise is what we're declaring about him. Worship is what we bring to him. I exalt thee. We place you in the highest place. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Praise about God. Worship is what we bring to him. Secondly, praise is an offering for the things God has done. Amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So praise is an offering, thanking God, blessing God, praising him for the things that he has done. Worship, on the other hand, is the expression of love from our hearts for who God is. Praise focuses on what God has done. Worship focuses on who he is. You are Alpha and Omega, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, for your name is holy. Thirdly, praise is an offering to God that is an outflow, an overflow of the soul of the redeemed. It's an emotional, it's a choice, it's a volitional response that we choose to bring as an offering of praise to the Lord. It's soulish in that respect. as opposed to being spiritual. We bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and we offer to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and we offer up to you the sacrifices of praise. And so it's volitional, it's a choice, it's soulish in its origin. Worship, on the other hand, is the outflow from the Spirit of God in man, where our hearts overflow to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in us causes rivers of living water to flow in adoration and praise from our hearts to God. So worship is Spirit-inspired, Spirit-empowered. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Fourthly, praise is the vehicle or the vessel of expression that brings us into God's presence. And we see this in the picture of the tabernacles. Praise brought the people through into the place where they came to the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So praise is the vessel that carries us through to that place. Worship is what happens when we enter into the Holy of Holies. Where we enter into God's presence, when we come into His throne room, where we come to that place of communing with God. Praise is part of the journey to get us there. Worship is what happens when we are in that place to commune with the Lord. Fifthly, praise is what occurs in the courts of the Lord. It's in the outer courts where we come with thanksgiving and then into the holy place. Worship only occurs in the Holy of Holies. It only occurs when we are communing with God in that sense, spirit to spirit or face to face, where we meet with God to commune with Him. Now, sixthly, praise can be a corporate expression. We bring a sacrifice of praise. What a mighty God we serve. Whereas worship really is an individual response, an individual from his or her heart being totally caught up in God. Even when we are worshipping corporately, the sense of it all is that individually we are personally communing with God, spirit to spirit. Number seven, praise puts love into words and actions. So we carry a love in our hearts as we come into the house of the Lord, and praise enables us to put that love into some kind of action, either clapping hands or dancing before the Lord. And praise causes the love we have for the Lord to burst out in song, to ring out in praise. Worship, on the other hand, puts the love that we have in our hearts into communion with God, which means that worship calls us into communion with Him. Worship is our hearts communing with God in love, in adoration, and in reverence. And so those are just seven ways in which the Bible clearly shows that praise is distinctly different from worship, and you can see it all through the Psalms in particular. So now comes the challenging part for me, and that's to try to put all of this together in a way that enables the Lord to take what has been brought this morning and to minister to people's hearts. And perhaps the first thing I need to do is to quickly recount the four foundation stones. We've seen firstly that redeemed man, those of us who've been born again, we are primarily spiritual beings who inhabit a body, who have a soul, but as spiritual beings that have been born anew, we are able to commune with God in the place of His presence. As spiritual beings, we are reborn to be able to commune with God. We've looked at the tabernacle of Moses, and we've seen the divine order for coming into God's presence, or coming into the place of worship, the Holy of Holies. We've looked at the place of music, both in Hebrew culture, but also how music was used in coming through the gate and through the courts into the presence of the Lord. We've seen from God's word that praise is not worship, that worship is distinct from praise. Although, as I said, we put the label worship on anything that is Christian music today, I think to our detriment in seeking to worship God biblically. So we see here in this slide that God's intention for His people, and we see this in both covenants, God's intention for you and I as His children is that we come into His presence as He has prescribed. We come through His gates when we come to meet Him, seeking to bring to him a heart offering of praise. God wants to commune with us. His intention is to bring us into the place of his presence and for us to follow his order and his ways of doing that. We see here that we enter through the outer court of thanksgiving, with its various stations and its furnishings. We progress through the inner court of praise, the holy place, where we bring a sacrifice of praise, where we sing about God, where we praise him for the things he has done. And then, as those who are the redeemed of the Lord, as those who are seated with Christ in heavenly places, we then are able to enter through the veil that was rent because of the cross of Christ. And when we come through that veil, we enter into God's presence, where he dwells in the Holy of Holies, where it's all about him and where it's all about us communing with him, where we worship him in spirit and in truth, where the Holy Spirit in us connects with God who is spirit, and where there is an outflow, an overflow of love and adoration from our hearts. God's intention is to bring us into his presence in the prescribed way, and he takes us through this journey to do so, so that we're ready when we come to worship him. And so I wonder this morning, do we in the church today miss the truth somehow that we are spiritual beings, those who've been made alive spiritually through new birth? Because if we miss that truth, we're likely to see, make our own efforts and to do our own thing in coming before the Lord. And when we do that, when we do it our way, then what we're doing is a product of the flesh and of the soul. We don't see ourselves as spiritual beings that are motivated by the Spirit in us. And so rather than a manifestation of the Spirit within, we come before the Lord out of our soul, out of our fleshly desires to do so. I think when that happens, as we so often see in the church today, it's much of what transpires in the song service is no different from what we see in the world, except perhaps there is some Christian content in the lyrics of the songs. But I think in our carnality, we must have the loud music. We must, in our fleshly desires, have the worldly dress styles. In our carnality, we need to have the flashy lights and the smoke machines and so on, just as the world does. Or somehow we feel that we've got to really wind things up. We have to stir things up emotionally for those who are attending. And at best, our minds are engaged. But I wonder if we're really engaged spiritually. Certainly not engaged spiritually as God intends, because we don't see it as a spiritual encounter, and we don't see ourselves firstly as spiritual beings. And I wonder if we do really know that we've not connected with God in our times together in the song service. I wonder if we really know that the spirit of man has not entered into the Holy of Holies to commune with God who is spirit. We may have made a lot of noise, we may have had a lot of fun, we may be expressed ourselves emotionally and physically, but the question must be, have we met with God spiritually? Did we encounter God in the place of his presence as he desires us to encounter him? Did we encounter him in the Holy of Holies, where we poured out from the overflow of our hearts our expression of love and of adoration to him? In the same way, I wonder if we've missed the truth that God has made a distinction in his word between praise and worship. And so, as I said, what we have today is just Christian music, no distinction between praise and worship. I wonder whether we simply sing our Christian songs without realizing that we've not passed through the veil, without realizing that we actually haven't progressed beyond praise, that in reality we are still in the holy place, not yet having gone through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Yet God distinctly is looking for us to go beyond the veil and to worship him in spirit and in truth, to commune with him in the Holy of Holies. One thing I do know is that true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I know that God the Father is actively seeking after true worshippers, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the truth is that we are on a journey. We're trying to understand all of this. We're trying to walk in what God is revealing to us. We're trying to be a people who practice biblical worship as God intends for his people. We're desperate to be teachable. We desire to be led by the Holy Spirit. We're desperate to be open and listening and obeying. And my sincere conviction is that God is restoring biblical worship to the church in these last days. And we're on a journey to see what that looks like. And I invite you to join with us on this journey and to see where the Lord takes us. God is restoring biblical worship to the church. There may be some things we need to unlearn. Certainly there will be some things that we need to learn. Let me close with a scripture this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. I mean, quite a bit from Hebrews this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain of his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us draw near to the Holy of Holies. Let us draw near to God in the holy, holy place, the place of his presence, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Will you journey with us as we seek to learn about and to walk in biblical truth concerning biblical worship in these last days? The Lord bless you this morning.